You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would all please stand with me and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We'll be reading from verse 1 through 13 this morning. And this is God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Gracious God, we ask that you would lead us in the path of your commandments because we delight in them. Give us understanding, O God, that we may keep your law and observe to do it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments. Gracious God, we delight in them. Help us to gain understanding today as we hear your word together. We give you thanks in Christ's holy name. Amen. Friends, over the past 2 weeks, our study in this book of Romans, chapter 12, we have discovered together what is the essence of true New Testament worship. Last week, in the first two verses of chapter 12, Paul taught us that the heart of New Testament worship is the ongoing offering, the continual presentation of ourselves, our whole beings, our motive and actions, our thoughts and our deeds, our body and our soul to God as a sacrifice of praise, as an expression of thanksgiving in response to the mercies of God that have been revealed to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now remember in verse 1, when Paul wrote, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or we have said, which is your reasonable service. Now, the words that Paul employs here as he introduces the concept of New Testament worship represent a radical change in the worship of God from that which was prescribed in the Word of God for the people under the Old Covenant. You see, the nation of Israel, well, they had a high priest. A high priest who was chosen by God to offer sacrifices and prayer on behalf of the people. But inevitably, because he was a mere man, he would die and his priesthood would come to an end. But in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We find that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Our sovereign Lord offered himself for the sins of his people, and when he had finished, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives now to make intercession for his people. Again, in the Old Covenant, the descendants of Levi were the only ones who were permitted to serve God in the temple. But now, today, in the New Testament, every single believer is part of a royal priesthood, part of a holy nation. Peter calls us living stones who are being built up into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, it is those spiritual sacrifices that Paul is elaborating on here in Romans chapter 12 and 13. As I said before, he begins in verse 1 by describing the essence of New Testament worship as the presentation of our whole being to God as a living sacrifice. And now, as Paul moves on, he provides us with a number of very important, very practical details with regard to this New Testament form of worship. In chapters 12, verses 3 through 8, Paul tells us that the giving of ourselves as a living sacrifice requires humility, personal humility, ongoing humility. And that humility affects all of our relationships with one another as members of the body of Christ. And finally, Paul tells us that New Testament worship involves the exercise of our spiritual gifts for the building up of the entire church. And with those things in mind, here's our outline for this morning. 3 points. The first is exhibiting humility. And we find that in verse 3. The second point will be embracing unity. That is in verse 4 through 5. Finally, we'll look at the exercising of gifts in verses 6 through 8. Exhibiting humility, embracing unity, and exercising gifts. So let's begin with the exhibition of humility here in verse 3. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, before proceeding on with his exhortation, Paul affirms the apostolic authority from which these commands are issued. You see, Paul is not simply stating his own personal opinion for our consideration. He's not passing on what he thinks might be good advice for us to follow. In fact, he wants us to know that these commands carry apostolic authority. You see, Paul is God's messenger, delivering God's word to God's people. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's words here carry the full weight of divine authority. So right here at the beginning of verse 3, Paul prefaces his exhortation regarding humility with his own humble recognition that it is only by the grace of God that he is able to make such an authoritative command. And he says this, he says, by the grace that is given to me. And friends, that is the grace of apostleship. Through the New Testament, Paul defends his apostolic authority with a deep and abiding humility. Listen to the words that he writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 15 of his first letter. He says, I am the least of all of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me or with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. So you see, Paul understands that he has been saved by the grace of God. He has been called into the ministry by the grace of God, where he continually is sustained by that same grace of God for an even greater grace that will be revealed in the last day. Now, here in verse 3, Paul helps us to understand that New Testament worship comes from a heart that has been humbled by God. For the grace given to me, I say to you, to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, he says. Now, notice here that Paul's exhortation for humility is given emphatically to every single member of the Christian community. No one is exempt, because frankly, all of us struggle with pride at one level or another. Now, think about it. The pride of some people is very obvious. We see it in their actions. We hear it in their elaborate descriptions of all of their personal exploits. They boast in positions they have held. They wear their superior knowledge as a crown on their head and their spiritual experience as a necklace around their neck. But you might think like I do, what about people like me? People who tend to speak humble, even degrading words about ourselves. Well, I can tell you from my own experience, there are times when my expression of self-deprecation actually serve as a fishing expedition in hopes that somewhere, somehow, somebody will actually disagree with my low esteem of myself, and therefore affirm my own self-worth. And friends, I recognize that this too is pride. It is pride. Instead of thinking proudly, Paul commands believers to think sensibly, using sound biblical judgment. They are to possess a sober, sane, and sensible estimate of themselves. And this exhortation is specifically linked to the phrase, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, in order to maintain a sober assessment of ourselves, Paul says that we must take into consideration the measure of faith that God has given to us. And so, my friends, we need to remember that this measure of faith is a gift from God. We did not earn it. We did not manufacture it. So we cannot boast in it. And as Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 7 of his first letter, he said, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now remember, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. The faith that we possess is a gift from God. Now let's clarify that faith. To be clear, After reading a number of arguments and different interpretations throughout the week, I really don't believe in this particular context that Paul is referring to saving faith, but rather what I would call serving faith. Yes, he's not describing the saving faith that God provides to his elect at their regeneration, but rather to the unique measure of faith that accompanies the ministry gifts that God freely provides for the building up of his body. For instance, in verse 6, Paul connects prophecy with a measure of faith when he says, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then use it in proportion to our faith." Romans 12:6. We'll elaborate on that later. In chapter 14, Paul speaks of those who are weak in faith. So I believe that the measure of faith that Paul is speaking of here varies from person to person, along with the different gifts that he provides for the building up of the body. Now, before we move on from Paul's exhortation regarding humility, let me say one more time, we must not allow the measure of faith or the gifts of grace that God has freely provided to inflate our egos. Instead, we must serve one another in love and humility. Now, Paul's exhortation towards humility to the church at Philippi, these words in Philippians 2, these words were etched indelibly on my heart by a faithful pastor more than 30 years ago in a series that he taught on the nature of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes to the church of Philippi and he says, "Do nothing, absolutely nothing, from selfish ambition or conceit." And I think King James says vain conceit. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Now, we could chew on that verse for a long time, but we don't have time. "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, friends, if there is one thing that I desperately want you to remember from today's teaching, it is this: we worship a God who has humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant in order that he could give his life as a ransom for many. We believe, and so we preach, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Now, from verse 3, we learn that New Testament worship embraces and emulates the humility of Christ, that by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Now, moving on to verses 4 and 5, we find that humility is expressed in Christian community. And that brings us to our second point. New Testament worship embraces the unity of the body. Now, reading through the New Testament, we find a number of different analogies that help us to understand and help us to identify the church. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the church is described first as a household. It's called the household of God. Secondly, the church is described as a building whose foundation is the apostles and prophets, with the Lord Jesus as the cornerstone. In other places in the scripture, the authors will use biological images to portray the church's intimate living union with Christ. The Gospel of John records Jesus' words when he compared the union of a believer to himself to that of a vine and its branches. Well, here in Romans 12, and also in 1 Corinthians 12, the church is likened unto a human body, biological human body, where Christ is the head, and all of the believers make up the various members of that body. Herman Bavinck, in his book, The Wonderful Work of God, writes, he says, the whole church of Christ in its entirety is his body. By virtue of his resurrection and ascension, he has been raised to be the head of it. As such, he is the principle of life of the church. He grants the church its life at the beginning, but he also feeds it, cares for it. He preserves and protects it. He causes the church to thrive and prosper. He also unifies the whole body, making each part work for the other's benefit. That's a great quote from a great book. Now, when Paul compares the church to a human body, he's seeking to highlight the divine design that is found in a great diversity of parts functioning together in unity. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Now, friends, there is a certain rugged individualism and self-sufficiency that have long been admirable character traits here in American society. From the early pioneers to the modern-day rebels who seek to live off the grid, we tend to glamorize those persons who prove themselves to be fully or completely self-sufficient. But my friends, this pervasive philosophy that human beings are fundamentally independent, having no need for anyone else, is completely contrary to God's design, and it's contrary to his will for man. After all, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. And that image of God is the image of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead. Now remember, in the book of Genesis, it was God who said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is suitable," or who is fit for him. So you see, by divine design, throughout the covenant of marriage, man and his wife become one flesh, two persons dwelling together in a covenant union. And so it is in a similar way that all those who by the grace of God live in covenant union with Christ have become one body made up of many members. And friends, this is why Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" 1 Corinthians 12:21. You see, every part of the body is necessary. And we in the church give special attention, special consideration to those parts of the body who are considered weak, those parts that are considered vulnerable. You see, God calls us to show special concern for widows, for orphans. We offer benevolence to the poor, and we pray for the healing of the sick. Now, because both the human body and the body of Christ in their essence are a diversity in unity, we who believe share together in the tragedies, we share together in the victories of life together as a body. The church of Corinth, again in 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul writes and says, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, then all rejoice together." As members of the body of Christ, we have been joined to one another through our common union with Christ. You could no more separate us from one another than you could separate your arm from your torso. No more could you divorce one member from another than you could divorce your fingers from your hand. In light of this God-ordained union, there should be a passion for us to gather together. And my friends, that is what makes this present time of social distancing so tragic. That's what makes this so difficult. You see, every Sunday that we worship together, we experience a taste of heavenly glory. Sure, we can sing in the shower and we can listen to sermons online, but our times of corporate worship are designed to ignite within us a longing for home. Corporate worship provides us with a foretaste of that great day when we will stand together around the throne of God and sing at the top of our lungs to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever. Oh, how my heart longs for the day when we'll be together. For the day when we will worship together around the throne of God. For the day when we will see with our own eyes the Lamb of God who is slain before the foundation of the world for our redemption. How my heart longs for that day. Now, what have we learned so far? Well, New Testament worship is the presenting of ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. This encourages us to emulate. It encourages us to live in the humility of Christ. It calls us to embrace the unity of the body of Christ. And finally, it compels us to exercise our God-given spiritual gifts with diligence. After experiencing almost 40 years of married life, I've found that there is only one sin that is worse than returning a gift that my loving wife bought for me. Only one sin that's worse than returning a gift. And that would be ignoring, never using, never wearing that precious gift that she went to all the trouble to find, to purchase, and to wrap for me and put under the Christmas tree. If I never use it, if I never wear it, if I lay it aside and forget about it, woe is me. But in seriousness, it is infinitely much more tragic when the members of the body of Christ disregard, when they ignore, when they neglect the spiritual gift that God so graciously provided for the building up of His body, the church. Let's read in verse 6 of Romans 12. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. See that? Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in the serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, folks, the main point in Paul's exhortation contained in verses 6 through 8 is the vast array of God's gifts is this. It is that the vast array of God's gifts that He so graciously provided to the members of His body must not lay dormant. They must not be inactive or unused. The emphasis in this section is found in the words, "Let us use them." The seven gifts that are listed here in these three verses are neither a symbolic nor complete catalog of all of God's gracious gifts. Paul is not seeking to educate us on the topic of spiritual gifts, but he's rather seeking to exhort us to employ them in a way that they will truly benefit the entire church. He begins with prophecy. He says, if we have the gift of prophecy, we must use it in proportion to our faith. Now, in the early church, before the canon of Scripture was complete, the apostles served as prophets, speaking and writing the inspired word of God for God's people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But now that the scriptures are complete and the apostles have gone to be with the Lord, modern day preachers proclaim, modern day teachers declare the apostles' doctrine in proportion to their faith. Some, by the faith that God provides, will be used to inspire multitudes. Others, by the faith that God provides, will declare the essential truths of God to much smaller groups of people. It is God's calling. It is God's gifting. It is the faith that God provides, that measure of faith that causes them to be faithful in proclaiming God's word effectively. He goes on to say, if service in our serving. While we are all called to love and to serve one another, there are certain individuals within the body who are uniquely gifted with special zeal, special energy to serve. You find these folks carrying groceries in the food bank. You find them taking meals to widows, even caring for babies in the nursery. They love to serve the body of Christ. And Paul's point here, if this describes you, just do it. Just do it. In the second part of verse 7, to the one who teaches in his teaching. By the grace of God, still others in the body have been given a passion for the word of God, as well as the insight and eloquence that is necessary to communicate the truth of God's word to others within the body. Now, certainly we need gifted teachers in Sunday school. We need gifted teachers on Wednesday night to train our children along with their moms and their dads. And I want you to know that the one requirement for serving in the office of elder that is different from that of serving as a deacon in the local church is that an elder must be apt to teach. Now, a person's gifting and godly character will eventually open a door for the exercise of their God-given gift within the body of Christ. We move on in verse 8 to see the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, without a doubt, this is my absolute favorite. And I love to see this gift in operation in the day-to-day activities of the church. In the original language, this word exhort is the word parakaleo. It is to call alongside. In John chapter 14, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the parakletos, the advocate, the comforter, the helper. He is one who comes by our side to help us. Now, when a believer comes alongside of a brother or a sister to counsel them, when a brother comes alongside to warn another brother or to encourage them in the Lord, this is the gift of exhortation being exercised. And this gift can be used either one-on-one or it could be used in the public preaching of God's word. The writer of Hebrews admonishes us to use this gift of exhortation when he writes, "Consider how we might stir one another up to love and good works." This stirring of one another up is a use of this gift of exhortation. All of us should be doing this at one level or another. But here, according to Paul, there are certain individuals who are uniquely gifted by God to challenge, to encourage other people within the body with all honesty and sincerity by the Holy Spirit. And if that is you, then please exercise your gift. The other part of verse 8 is the one who contributes in generosity. Now, friends, again, like some of the other gifts, we are all called to support the work of the Lord by giving joyfully and giving sacrificially from the resources that God has so graciously provided to us. But there are some members of the body who have been uniquely enabled by the Holy Spirit to support the work of the Lord with great liberality. In 2 Corinthians, Paul points to the churches in Macedonia as an example of this sacrificial giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." This, of course, is speaking of Paul's collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem and how these churches were begging them to be able to give, to impart to those who were in poverty in Jerusalem, their brothers and sisters who were suffering, to give to them sacrificially. This is a good example of one who contributes in generosity. Now, Paul exhorts the members of the body who function in this gift not to hold back, but to give generously. He also goes on to say, the one who leads, to lead with zeal. Now, this word that is translated lead here in verse 8 refers to one who stands in the front. It carries through the idea of a leader or director who is standing in a place of prominence before others. The word was used in the original language for a pilot or a helmsman of a ship. Interestingly enough, the word was never used for a governing official, but rather used for the head of a family or for the leaders in the church. And Paul's exhortation for those who lead is to lead with zeal, to lead with earnestness, to govern with diligence. You see, they must not procrastinate or walk in idleness because their lethargy will inevitably spread to the rest of the body of Christ. And finally, the one who does acts of mercy is to do those acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The gifted believer who shows mercy is divinely endowed with a special sensitivity to the sufferings and the sorrows of other people. They often take notice of things that other people just neglect or overlook. They feel the pain of those who suffer from various forms of misery, and they respond with great understanding and even greater compassion. You see, God has gifted these saints with an extra measure of sympathy, an extra level of patience and endurance. Yet despite this gift of grace, even in the exercising of this mercy, it's not unusual for us to grow weary in the flesh. And it's not unusual for our faces, our countenance, to be saddened when we seek to bear the burdens of others on a regular basis. And that's why Paul exhorts us as believers to perform our acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We need to remember that there is only one Savior, and it's not us. It's not us. He's the one who imparts the mercy that we might take these who are suffering and bring them to Jesus. Their salvation is not on our shoulders. It is on the work of Christ alone. Christ alone has borne their griefs. Christ alone has carried their sorrows. As believers, it is our responsibility to point people to Him. And so, my friends, in closing, true New Testament worship is the presenting of ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. I hope that now you can see that this requires that we emulate the humility of Christ in our day-to-day lives. That true worship calls us to embrace the unity of the body, not only to embrace, but to enjoy and rejoice in the unity in the body that God has given to us as a gift. We don't have to make unity happen. He has made us one in Christ. And finally, in the presenting of ourselves as a living sacrifice, God invites us to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit with diligence, loving, sacrificial service to our brothers and sisters in Christ that they might be built up. These gifts are not for ourselves. It's not for the building up of our ego, but for the building up of the body of Christ. We lay our lives down as a living sacrifice, offering all that we are, all that He has given to us, as a fragrant offering to Him, because He alone is worthy, because He is the one who came and put on human flesh, because He is the one who in that human flesh lived the perfect life that none of us could possibly live, and then to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the only atoning sacrifice for the sins of those who will believe. Let's pray. Gracious God, in light of all of your tender mercies, we freely offer ourselves to you this morning as a living sacrifice. Through the blood of your own dear Son, we who were so filthy have been cleansed. By the work of your mighty power, you have delivered us from the slavery that we were bound to sin. And by your Spirit, you baptized us into your body, the body of Christ. Together, we share in the benefits of this great redemption. Together, we are being transformed into the image of your Son. Together, we will one day stand around your throne, lifting our voices in adoration and praise, casting our crowns before you, because you alone are worthy of all honor. As we enter into yet another week where we are separated from one another, we ask that you would graciously sustain those among us who are weak. We ask that you would protect those who are infirm. Guard our elderly, O Lord, we pray, and comfort those who mourn. Lord, you are our great hope. You are our wonderful Redeemer. You are a very present help in time of trouble. So we bless you. We thank you for coming alongside of us in these times of need. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.